Amen. Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to read verses 21 to 28. We're going to pick up our reading from earlier and read right through to verse 28. Hear now the word of God. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we once again bow before you, and we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We ask, Father, that it would be preached to the end, that you would be glorified, that the name of your Son would be lifted up, that your church would be edified, and that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the holiday season will soon be upon us, won't it? It's approaching rapidly. Thanksgiving is less than 3 weeks away. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't seem like it, but it's only less than 3 weeks away. And then Christmas is only a month behind that. Time is flying by. Now, with the coming of the holiday season, America tends to give the appearance that it is more Christian. Don't you find that to be true? You'll hear songs about the birth of Christ in the malls and the shopping centers. You'll see manger scenes on lawns and in store windows. You'll even see and hear the message of the birth of Christ on television shows. And if you've never seen the Radio City Music Hall Spectacular, I mean, they end with a beautiful manger scene, and it's amazing. And one might still get the impression that this is truly a Christian nation. But is that true? Well, if you use the standard of how many people in America profess to be Christians, you would have to say yes. Because by some polls, 85% of Americans claim to be Christian. But is mere profession of faith enough to make one a Christian? That's what we're going to examine this morning. Now, we're taking a short break from our study in the book of Acts to examine this question, because I think it has relevance to our text as we've been studying in the book of Acts, and I hope you'll see that in the weeks to come. We will see in the weeks to come that Paul and Barnabas preach, and there seems to be those who accept the teaching at first, only to be persecuted by these same people that seem to accept the word with gladness at the first preaching of the word. And so we strive to answer the question this morning, what does it mean to be a Christian? And the text, I think, that before us that I've chosen answers this very succinctly. Now, let me say this too by word of introduction. I don't think I'm going to say anything that is going to startle anybody this morning. I don't have some new revelation as to what it means to be a Christian. I've preached from this text several years ago as well. But I think it's important that we come back periodically to the basics. And I think this is one of those texts that we have to come back to over and over again because it's right at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Now remember the context, because context here is very important. Remember that Christ has withdrawn with his disciples to the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is a kind of an out-of-the-way place. It would kind of be like us going out to Montauk. You know, it's an out-of-the-way place where you can get away from it all, so to speak. And in this whole discourse of our Lord began with the question where he asks, who am I? Remember, first he asks, who do the crowd say that I am? And then to the disciples, who do you say that I am? And then, of course, Peter responds with that great confession, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And then based upon that confession, Christ promises to build his church on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And then immediately following that promise, we see that Christ begins to prepare his disciples for his death, his burial, and then his resurrection. And Peter jumps and says, no, Lord. You know, and we see how Christ severely rebukes him and says, no, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block. You're not thinking clearly, Peter. That's the essence of what he says. What he's telling Peter is, you know, your priorities are wrong. You're not looking at the way things are, you know, because sometimes, Peter, things are not going to be pleasant. And that's by God's design. And so it was by design that Christ had to go. He had to suffer. He had to be persecuted so that he could be raised from the dead. And he's telling Peter, you don't understand this. And then this text follows upon that, and it's very instructive. But we need that as a background to understand the full impact of this. Because look at verse 24 as Jesus turns now from Peter and begins now to address the 12, but don't forget what he's just told Peter. He says, Peter, remember, you're not thinking clearly. You're not thinking according to the Word of God now. Verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In these few verses that we're going to look at this morning, Jesus really defines what it means to be a disciple of his. And notice the first phrase, if anyone wishes to come after me. The first thing that we really see here is that there's a desire. The Christian must be known for his desire to follow Christ. So let me ask right at the very beginning, are you a Christian? Do you have a desire to follow Christ? Now maybe you can see a little bit as to why I've chosen this text this morning leading up to our book fellowship. We're going to be studying the book, Desiring God. And right here we see, if anyone wishes, in other words, there's a desire. You know, many people say they're Christians, but do they really understand the question? You know, the gospel is presented in many ways today. And in most cases, unfortunately, it's presented in such a way as to make it more appealing to be a Christian. And so we find those who, even if you were in Sunday school this morning, maybe Tony can give you his little red handkerchief. And he got a little red handkerchief in the mail, and if he sends in a certain amount of money to this organization, he has been promised health, wealth, and prosperity. Am I right, Tony? Isn't that what you got in the mail? And unfortunately, we see too much of that. Oh, just send me money, and you're going to prosper. And we see the gospel being presented in many of these strange ways. In some cases, we're actually seeing the gospel being presented as though it was an alternative form of entertainment. Bring out the bands, bring in the puppets. And of course, let's not forget MacArthur the Talking Horse. And so if we can entertain people, then we're doing our job. In some ways, the gospel is being presented as an alternative philosophy. I mean, we have the philosophy of Buddha. We have, you know, we have Zen. We have many different philosophies, you know, of life. And the gospel is just really, it's the philosophy of Jesus. It's an alternative. And then, unfortunately, in many parts of the country, and especially in what's called the Bible Belt, it's really nothing more than a cultural experience. And so many people say that they're Christians, and some people even express a desire to be a Christian based upon what they understand a Christian to be. And so many people have walked down an aisle at an evangelical rally. Many people have prayed what some people have dubbed the sinner's prayer. But are all of these people Christians because they say they are? Does a profession of faith in Christ mean that a person is a Christian? And these are important questions as they deal with the assurance you can have that you are in fact saved and on your way to heaven. Now let me say this too. It is important that you come to the place where you have that assurance. Now let me also say this. You can be saved and not have the assurance. But the Bible teaches that as you mature in Christ, you can then know. As Paul says, "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep me unto that day." So it's important that we come to know. In fact, if you read that book of 1 John, he uses that word know. He says, "I want you to know that you're saved." In fact, he says, "I want you to know that you know that you're saved. I want you to know that you know that you know that you're saved." It's important that you know. Because what you know and what you believe affects how you live. But even while many might have this desire, the Bible also teaches that mere desire is not enough. And that's what we see in the text before us. If God has truly saved you, if you are truly born again, if he has changed that heart of stone, given you the heart of flesh, the desire will move you to a certain course of action. Now, I want to give you a word of caution right here. In this text, Jesus is not telling his disciples how a person is saved. Remember what he's doing. He is addressing his disciples privately, those whom he has already chosen, those whom have been born again, and he's telling them what is expected of them as those who have already been saved. And there's a big difference. Because we know that in many portions of Scripture, Jesus makes clear that salvation is by the sovereign grace of God alone. He's made it clear that it is only by faith in him. It is only by repenting of your sins that you can come into the kingdom of God. And so we don't want to misapply what Jesus says here and think for one minute that if you follow a certain set of instructions that you can work your way into heaven. Absolutely not. Rather, he is saying that if you are a disciple, you have been born again, then this is what's expected of you. In other words, these are the marks of the true disciple of Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. And the next thing that he says, if you are one of my followers, if you are a disciple, let him deny himself. You know, we all have aspirations and dreams, don't we? We all have things that we would like to accomplish while we're here on this earth. There are things that we like to do. There are things that we don't like to do. For the disciple of Christ, all of these personal priorities become irrelevant. The disciple of Christ is willing to put all of his own desires and aspirations aside to follow Christ. Now, what do we mean by this? Well, the first thing we would mean by this is that sinful desires must go. Now, you know, that seems so obvious that you say, well, why would you even mention it? That's just so obvious, but unfortunately, we still have a raft of teaching in the church that basically says, you know, as soon as you pray the prayer, that's it. And it doesn't matter if you change. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying here. You see, in our society today, much sin is excused. It's simply excused. In fact, there's that one book, I forget the author right now, but it says we become a nation of victims. And sin is now being, it's the victimization of America, that's the name of it. And so if a person is no longer a drunkard, as the scripture would say, but he's an alcoholic. And there's a reason he's an alcoholic. Because his parents were. Because of your genetic makeup. Whereas the Bible calls drunkard sin. Homosexuality is being excused because of genetics or past sexual abuse, the Bible calls it sin. But for the disciple of Christ who has been freed from the bondage of sin, the desire of the flesh must be put aside. And according to the Word of God, if you are saved, if you have been born again, you have the absolute ability through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to put off the deeds of the flesh. And what you must do now is exercise the desire by denying yourself. Secondly, you must deny yourself those things that do not aid in the building of the kingdom. Apostle Paul put it this way, 1 Corinthians 6:12. He said, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." You know, there are some things that may not be sin in and of themselves, but they are just not profitable for the Christian to do. You know, perhaps it's that they just take too much time and waste too much of your energy. And we know this. Is there anybody here who doesn't struggle with something like that? Those little time wasters, and you can just sit there and go for hours and just not make good use of your time. Whatever it may be, the Apostle Paul says, if it's not profitable, if it's not moving you towards Christ, then they must go. You should deny yourself of that. And then thirdly, you must deny yourself even of good things if they get in the way of following Christ. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 15, verse 2. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit." Now again, I've mentioned this before, but pruning is not removing the bad part of the branch. Pruning is removing even good growth to get better growth. And in the life of the Christian, Christ may remove some perfectly good things to make room for even better things. Have you ever heard that? Sometimes we settle for second best. Nothing wrong, nothing bad, nothing sinful. But Christ may have something best, and we're settling. Now, there's been some abuse over this teaching as well over the years. There are those who take it to mean that you need to deny yourselves food or take vows of poverty or other acts of asceticism, and had those who would flagellate themselves. That's not what Christ is teaching here. He's not teaching to deny ourselves or beat ourselves or something like that. He's saying, no, follow me. Look at me. Look at where I've gone and follow that path, because that is the best way, even though it may not be the easiest path. And then he continues. And he says, after you deny yourself, you have to take up your cross. Now, what is the cross? The cross is a symbol of suffering and affliction or persecution for the sake of righteousness. And that last phrase is extremely important. It's for the sake of righteousness. And it becomes obvious by the wording of the text that every Christian has a cross, because he says, take up your cross. That's that second person pronoun. Now, you know, the cross, that's the picture of the Roman custom of having the condemned man carry his own cross to the place of execution. That's what Jesus is talking about. Remember, he had to carry his own cross. You know, the promise of Christ, far from saying that salvation frees a person from trouble, it almost guarantees that you will have trouble in this earth. And the job of the Christian is to take that trouble and deal with it. Now, that means to exercise self-denial and then to take up your cross. Let me say this too. Whatever your cross is, and it's not the same for every person, I can guarantee it won't be pleasant, nor will it be easy, because we're following the steps of our Savior. Let me give you this word of caution as well. Don't look to see what your neighbor's cross is, what your brother's or sister's cross is. Because not everybody has the same cross. We all have different degrees. We're at different places in our lives. Let me give you this admonition too. Don't go out looking for your cross. Nowhere does Christ say, go out and find trouble. No, if you're a Christian and you're following Him, your cross is going to come to you. Because you know what happens if you go out looking for it? You're probably going to find trouble that wasn't even designed for you. Now, God will bring suffering or persecution or trouble into your path at the right time, as designed by Him and mitigated by Him, so that it's not greater than you can handle, at just the right time to accomplish something in your life. And see, one of the marks of the true Christian is, how does he bear his cross? Let me quote Matthew Henry. He puts it this way. He says, we should not say, this is an evil and I must bear it because I cannot help it. But this is an evil and I will bear it because it shall work out for my good. See, that's the attitude the Christian must have when trouble comes into his life. And only the person who has already denied himself can have that attitude in his heart. He has put the kingdom of Christ at the front of all his thoughts and deeds. And so when trouble comes, when affliction comes, he can count it all joy, just as James says. And as Paul says in Philippians 1:29, he says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And remember the apostles when they were taken in before the Sanhedrin and they were beaten. And remember what their attitude was as they left. They said they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. That's the attitude of the Christian. And then Christ says, follow me. If you're a disciple of Christ, you're willing to deny yourself, you're willing to take up your cross, and then to follow him. And that means to follow him in word and deed. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our Master. And we must obey Him. But He is also our brother, our friend, and our example. And we are to become like Him. Now, why must we bear a cross? Because He bore one before us. Let me quote from Matthew Henry again. He says, do we bear a cross? We therein follow Christ, who bears it before us, bears it for us, and so bears it from us. He bore the heavy end of the cross, the end that had the curse upon it, that was the heavy end, and so made the other light and easy for us. And that's just what Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 29. He says, take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light. You see, now following Christ, by definition, can only be under His terms. And you know what His terms are? It's all or nothing. Can't have one foot in the kingdom of God and the other foot in the kingdom of this world. He says it can't happen. You can't follow Christ only on Sundays. You can't follow Christ on Mondays, Wednesdays, and alternate Fridays. Jesus said in Luke 9:62, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, it's my fear that in our day and age that many people are being led astray by false teaching about the kingdom of Christ. So let me ask you, what is your commitment to the kingdom of Christ? Apart from attending church on Sunday, what is the priority that you give to following Christ? Dads, is work or Christ your priority? Hobbies and sports or Christ? Moms, is the household or Christ? Your family or Christ? Married couples, does your marriage honor Christ and His kingdom? Or do you look at your husband or your wife as your cross to bear? You know what? It's probably not true. But even if it is, do you bear it with joy? Is your marriage typified by self-denial or self-indulgence? Singles, do you view your singleness as a gift from God to work in advancing His kingdom? That's the view Paul had. Now again, while the normal course, most people in this world get married, they raise children, but some are clearly called to a life of singleness. And Paul says that gives you a greater opportunity to serve Christ even than the married people. And so you have to ask, are you living that out in your life? Teens, what are the priorities in your life? You know, in these years that God has given you the gift of youth, and believe me, what a gift youth is. When He's given this to you, are you preparing yourself as much for the kingdom of God as you are for getting a good life afterwards? How much time do you spend playing, watching TV, smiting people on the computer? How much time do you do that as compared to Bible study and prayer? Are you working within the church to help it grow and to influence the community in which we serve? You know, if you're a teenager, you're not too young to do these things. And then young children. We have a lot of young children in this congregation. You too are called to a life of denying yourself. Are you always interested in getting your own way? Do you honor and obey your parents the first time they tell you something? Do you whine and complain when you have chores to do? Or do you study and read God's Word? Or maybe you're here and you're too young to read. Then ask your mother, your father, when was the last time you went to your mother and father and said, would you read the Bible to me? Boy, you want to see them smile? I guarantee they won't say, oh, I'm sorry, I don't have time for that. Christian, these are not side issues in life. They go to the very meaning of life itself. But you know, because these principles are really hard to accept, self-denial, cross-bearing, suffering, persecution, Christ then goes on to explain just how important this really is. What is at stake? Well, let's look at the kingdom principle in verse 24. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. You ever notice that so many of the principles of Scripture run contrary to our way of thinking? If you want to be exalted, humble yourself. That's not the way our world thinks. If you want to be a leader, learn how to serve. That's the message of Scripture. If you want to have enough food on your table, learn how to give to those who have need. These are all principles, and they run contrary to the way we normally think. And now He tells us that those who seek to save their life will surely lose it. And based on His teaching in verse 24, the meaning of this verse becomes crystal clear. You know, throughout the ages, Christians have been put to death just for being Christians. And I've said this before, and we tend to lose sight of it because we live in America, but the 20th century was the bloodiest century in the history of the Christian church. More people were martyred for the cause of Christ around the world than in any other century in the history of the world. And many of these people could have saved their lives by simply denying Christ. So, of course, that's the meaning in the fullest sense. But we can seek to save our lives in ways less drastic than that. If you seek to avoid persecution in this life, if you seek to avoid taking up your cross, if you seek to avoid following Christ in this life, then ultimately you will lose your life in the next age. That's what he says. Now, what does that mean in everyday language and experience? How does one seek to save his life? If you choose to follow your own desires in this life, if you seek to avoid the trouble that comes from standing for Christ, if you seek to enjoy all that this world has to offer, and that takes you away from following Christ, then you are seeking to save your life in this world. But on the other hand, the person who is willing to lose his life for the sake of Christ finds it. The true Christian is the one who isn't concerned about what other people may think of him. He isn't concerned if he has all the advantages of money and privileges that everybody else may have. In fact, if the privileges that we enjoy in this country and the advantages that we have in the United States of America stand in the Christian's way, the one who wants to follow Christ, then he despises them. Paul counted all of his worldly accomplishments as rubbish in light of what now lay before him. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." And he continues, you've got to read that whole chapter of the book of Philippians. You see, Paul understood what was at stake. And that's what Christ says next to his disciples, because he gives them somewhat of a bottom line statement. Look at verse 26. "For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now here it is in very simple terms. Christian, if you are a disciple of Christ and you are struggling with what you have to give up when you follow him, think on this. What are your options? You may seek happiness in this life by accumulating wealth. You may seek happiness by attaining fame or a position of importance. You know, after all, what's the American dream? Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, right? But what if you got all of this? What is the cost? Jesus says, what is the value of your soul? That's the cost. Is the pursuit of happiness in this life worth an eternity in hell? Is getting your own way, having your desires met, worth an eternity in hell? That's the question he's asking. What are you willing to exchange for your own soul? What worth do you put on it? And basically what Christ says is that your soul is worth more than all the riches this world has to offer. The riches and the things of this world are temporary at best, but your soul is immortal. And long after this world has passed away, your soul will be someplace. It does not go into oblivion. It is not annihilated. You don't just drift into nothingness. When you close your eyes in this life, your soul is going to be someplace. It's either going to be with Christ in heaven or spend an eternity in hell. And don't miss what he's saying here. The judgment of God is certain, and the well-being of your soul is at stake. And to make that point, he concludes here, this portion, by showing the certainty of judgment. Because he wants you to understand this. Look at what he says in verse 27. "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds." And then look at verse 28. "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now I'm not going to get into all the eschatological ramifications of these verses, which I would love to do. But it's not what the message is about this morning. What Jesus is doing here is he's showing the disciples that the day of judgment is absolutely certain. There is a day when the deeds of every man, every thought, every intent of the heart is going to be laid bare and you will be judged. And the key is this. For the disciples of Christ, all of those sins are paid for. The debt has been canceled. And you will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's rest." And for all those who have put all the desires of this world, all the things that this world has to offer, and they put those in front of Christ, he will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." It will happen. And so as the holiday season comes upon us, what is the attitude of our hearts? Will we get so caught up in the frenzy of buying and getting and overindulgence? Or will we be reminded of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Now, let me say this. There's nothing wrong with having a Thanksgiving feast, having a nice Christmas dinner. There is much biblical precedent for feasting before God and enjoying the good things. So, believe me, I'm not saying you have to feel guilty when you sit down and enjoy a bounteous Thanksgiving feast. I hope everybody here has the opportunity to do that. Eat and enjoy the fellowship around the table. That's not what I'm talking about. But based upon our text, this holiday season, we need to ask ourselves a few questions. Is your life typified by self-indulgence or self-denial? Do you receive the trouble from God with the same gratitude as we receive His blessings? Are you really following Christ as He has defined a follower? These are the most important questions you will ever ask yourself. And how you answer them will tell you the destiny of your immortal soul. If you're a Christian, then you should know that you have not lived up to the words of Christ as you should. For I sure do. We must all continue to strive to be like Christ. But if you honestly evaluate your life and you know that you don't have the desire to follow Christ, you don't have the desire to follow Him, and the thought of denying yourself and cross-bearing is repugnant to you, then you need to recognize you're probably not a Christian. And you need to repent of your sin. You need to pray that the Lord would save you even this morning. We're going to have the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. This is one of the most blessed times in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a time that we come to remember. We remember the great sacrifice that He has given for us that we might have eternal life. But it's a remembrance of what the cost is to God. The death of His only begotten Son. And so we are not to come to this table frivolously or lightly, but with meditation, with self-evaluation. And the Apostle Paul tells us that we are to examine ourselves. This table is for Christians only. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we would ask you to please observe, but do not participate. If you are a Christian, then you need to evaluate yourself. And if you find that you've been in sin, you need to confess that sin. If you have something against a brother, you need to take care of that. But the admonition is to come to the table. This is a blessed time where we have communion with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You. And Father, we know that You have not called us to an easy road. You have never promised us that. But Father, You have promised us that at the end of the road is life eternal, heavenly bliss. And the sufferings or the self-denial or whatever we have to go through in this life pales in comparison to the glories that await us in heaven. So, Father, we would pray even now that You would help us to be those who are true disciples of Jesus Christ. Father, I would pray for the soul here this morning who doesn't know You, the one who may be struggling with issues in their life, that, Father, that even this morning You would take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent of their sin and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.